Well, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given us, a day when we come to you together and to worship you and to study your word. We just pray that as we look to these chapters today, that you'll remember our minds through the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Note of explanation, you notice the tables have been moved around. The room's longer this way, and Katie and Andrew carried over a table last week, so we wouldn't have to have any back row people. So we don't want you to be on the back row. So this way you're all easy access to my questions. But Pamela, I came here yesterday, kind of moved things around, so that's...
And you know how I love to move furniture.
Yeah, Pam loves to move furniture. She was enjoying it more than I was. Okay, turn to chapter 6, the book of Revelation. And last week I talked about the book of Revelation, or this particular chapter. Chapter 6 is divided into three sections. The first section was what? Which is what we studied last week. What did we talk about last week? I know you've slept since then. The what?
And then we started on the judgments.
Okay, more specifically. The seals. So we covered the first four seals last week. And what depictions did we have in those seals? What were they?
I just listened to it last night, so I'm refreshed.
Okay, be refreshed. Refresh the rest of us. What were the four seals?
Well, there were four horses.
Four horses. What were the colors in order? First one was?
White.
White. Second?
Black. Red.
Red. You get the prize. Third one?
Black.
Fourth one?
Pale.
Pale. Pale, greeny, sickly colors. So that's what they were. And again, all these are representing times of tribulation during the church and during the church age between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So then we talked about, that's the first section of chapter 6. Now there's two more sections, and hopefully you read it. So what's the next section going to be? What are we going to study right now? The fifth seal is what?
The saints under the altar.
The saints under the altar, we'll get to that. And then the final seal that we see in chapter 6, which is the sixth seal.
The destruction of the earth.
Okay. Final judgment. The final judgment. And then we're going to hopefully get in chapter 7 today, which is kind of, he hits the pause button as far as the visions he's seen. And we kind of take a step back. There's almost an interlude there before the seventh and final seal is opened in chapter 8, verse 1. Hello, Jeremy. Jeremy, you're not wearing black yet?
No.
Okay. The Cubbies lost again.
There's still hope.
Yeah. A diehard fan. I'm afraid to call them. So anyway, that's what we're going to cover today. So we'll get to chapter 7 today. So that's hopefully where we'll get to. So the fifth seal shows, if you look at that, in verse 9 through 11, chapter 6. Let's read that. I got to stand up. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So that's the second picture we see, the first being the four horses, the four seals. Now we're at the end of the fifth seal here. So who are these people? Who are these people under the altar? What does it tell us?
Are they martyrs?
They're martyrs. And why are they martyrs?
They were slain for the word of God and the witness.
Okay. And again, as we've said, this book of Revelation describes the church throughout all the ages between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Give me some examples throughout the church history from the first century AD all the way up until now of examples of martyrs.
Well,
those who have died for the word of God. Can you think of any? Let's try to go in chronological order. So take your mind back, way back to the first, second, third, fourth century.
Stephen,
okay.
And his disciples.
Okay.
Many of them.
Yeah, most of them had a fairly cruel death. So who else? So that's the beginning. Stephen.
Justin Martyr.
Justin Martyr. Who was what? Who was Justin Martyr?
He was a priest or a...
I'm leaving you hanging out to dry, aren't I?
Was he a historian?
Huh?
Was he a historian?
No. He was a bishop.
Yeah. Well, he was a teacher of the Word of God. Okay. And how have you... But he was the first of the early church fathers who died for the faith outside of, like, Stephen and the apostles. So then we go through... Think of the Roman persecution. Who are some of the emperors we think of that really were hard on the Christian faith?
Nero.
Nero in the 60s. Diocletian. This is what taking place right during this time. There's quite a few. Okay, now let's go on through history. Keep going. Think of the English Reformation.
Luther West didn't do a martyr's death, but
he
suffered a lot of persecution.
Who was one of the morning stars of the Reformation?
John
Huss. Okay. Who else? I mean, the list goes on. Think of an English Reformation. Think of Bloody Mary, you know, who was the daughter of Henry VIII. And in those 5 years she reigned, from 1553 to 1558, though she died, thank goodness, over 300 pastors in the United Kingdom, what we know as the United Kingdom, mainly England, suffered, and they burned at the stake. Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley, and all those. Okay, who are the Huguenots? What country?
France.
At one time, there were over 2 million in France. And they suffered. Remember the St. Bartholomew's Day's massacre, where all throughout all the cities in France, the Huguenots were killed and slain. So we continue to see that. What about, who's Jim Elliot? Yeah, where?
Indians.
Ecuador. Okay, and so the list goes on and on. I think I mentioned to you before that book, Crucified Again, by Raymond Ibrahim. And he lists all the persecution of the Christians and the Christian church in the Middle East and North Africa. And I've got the book. It's recently published, 2015. It almost makes you weep to read that. There's just a systematic destruction of the Christian church in that area today. So we see, you know, an examples of this, that this martyrdom has gone on throughout all of church history that we have now. So where were these people who are crying out, those slain souls under the altar? Which altar? By the way, how many altars were there in the temple or the tabernacle? Was there more than one? More than five? Less than five? Brenda's getting right in here and go this and this.
Probably a whole bunch.
Probably a whole bunch. Okay. Well,
there was the altar of incense inside.
Yep.
And then I guess it depends on whether or not you consider the mercy seat, but it wasn't.
Right. There's the one altar out here, the altar where the sacrifice is laid. But then in here, there's an altar of incense. So which altar is this that was being described here? When you read that, you said, "Oh, it must be this." Or did you? Why?
Because it's right in front of the throne. And the incense was a sweet aroma.
Okay. So. And what did that represent as the incense went upward?
The prayers.
Yeah, the prayers of those. So a lot of people, and I don't have the answer for you, so don't look up here, but a lot of people would speculate whether it's the one where the sacrificial animals were or the altar of incense, which represented prayers going up to the saints. I kind of lean toward the second, but
if it's the same setting as chapter 8, that is the altar of incense, because the incense is offered with the prayers,
mm-hmm.
and then the angel gets pulled from that altar.
Right. And that's I lean toward that. But there's two possibilities there. Again, the book of Revelation, I told Pam today, I said, man, I wish I could pick something else besides the book of Revelation, but we'll get through this. But it's always interesting to do that. So that there's two altars, but probably the altar of incense. The smoke symbolizes the prayer of the saints, and that's what these saints under the altar are doing. They're asking that. So these are saints that have been slaughtered for the faith, but they're not invoking justice for their own behalf, but that God's name may be honored for His sake. Okay. So the question is, if you go on, they say, "He cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth?" Look at the answer in verse 11. "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." What does the white robe represent? Okay, righteousness. Okay. Anything else? Purity, righteousness. They're finally protected there. And they're told to rest a while. Now, from a heavenly perspective, how long might that a while be? When I tell Pam I'll do that little errand or that little project in just a little bit, she makes sure it's a little bit. It's a short span of time, you know. Otherwise, there's no rest at home. Is that the same here? No, from a heavenly perspective, what do you think?
Thousands and thousands and thousands of years.
Yeah, if this is representing martyrs of all throughout all the church ages, we're looking at already a couple of thousand years. So from a heavenly perspective, It can be quite a while. So they live in expectation until there's a consummation of this day, and the day of judgment finally comes, that God will finally answer these prayers. Verse 12. "Then he opened the sixth seal, and he looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became like blood, the stars of the sky fell into the earth, and the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings..." Let's just stop right there. We'll stop at that. We'll break that up into two sections. What is this giving us a picture of?
Total destruction of the earth.
Okay. Time period. Do what?
The end of everything.
The end of all times. Hello, Thomas. The end of all times as we know it. But it shows God's judgment on the earth finally, and the stress of the terror that will be experienced during this time. So you have earthquakes, black suns, moon like blood, the stars fell, the sky vanished. All that is language of the final judgment. And it's when, let's keep reading here. In verse 15, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of..." Listen to this. "Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?" Let's look at some other language in Scripture that gives us that same type of pictures as this does. Pretty terrifying pictures. Let's look at a few verses. Go to Isaiah 34. We're going to look at quite a few here. 34 verse 4. And this is very apocalyptic type language that you see throughout Scripture. Somebody read 34:4, please.
"All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, like leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree."
Very similar language that we see in Revelation. Let's look up another one. It will make it easy on you. Go back to Revelation, chapter 11, verse 13. Again, giving us a picture of the final judgment. So verse 13, or somebody read that, chapter 11.
And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven.
Okay, keep turning your page to chapter 16, verse 18. And somebody read verse 18.
Behold, I come to you.
Okay, somebody finish.
And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth.
Okay, again, all language of the final judgment that we see here. Okay, let's look at one in the New Testament just to kind of balance that out. Matthew 24, 29. Okay, read 29 and 30, whoever decides to tackle that. All right.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
Okay. So as we read this and this sixth seal here that we're seeing here, we're seeing a picture of the final judgment of God here. And in verse 15 then, it's kind of interesting. It says, the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone slaves and free. What is that telling us?
Everyone, nobody
is excluded from this final judgment. Whether you're a great politician, a great general, whether you're rich, whether you're a slave, whether you're free, all categories of humanity are going to experience the final judgment. And then in verse 16 and 17, calling on the mountains and rocks to fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. Who's that?
Jesus.
Which? And of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Who's on the throne?
God.
Yeah.
He's the Lamb.
Yeah. Yeah. Both are seated on the throne. Okay.
Randy, here's another, I think, very interesting thing to note. In Isaiah 13, verse 10,
okay,
we have this apocalyptic literature. It says, for the stars and the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. And what's interesting about that is the context is the judgment of Babylon in old days.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is language that we see borrowed from the Old Testament, you know, apocalyptic literature being applied here.
So basically, there's nowhere to hide, even from the Lamb of God. Let's look at some verses on that. But the Lamb, it says here, the Lamb itself is going to be the unbeliever's judge. Let's look at Romans 2:16. All talking about the final times and the judgment. 2:16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of man by Jesus Christ. It's the Lamb will stand in judgment there. Now let's go to John 5:27. Can somebody read that one? John 5:27.
He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man.
Okay. So we see Jesus Christ himself will execute judgment upon the unbelievers. And what's interesting, the response of these people, it is such a terrible day of judgment. What are they asking to be done to them?
Mountains falling on them.
Yeah, and we see that both in the Old and in the New Testament. Go to Hosea 10:8. So we have to find it first. Okay, who's got it? Hosea 10:8.
The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us.
Okay, so the judgment is so bad, they would prefer that over that continual judgment. Luke 23:30, Bonnie, look at that one.
Luke 23, is that what you said?
I hope so. Uh-huh. Yeah, Luke 23:30. In fact, you want to start at verse 28 and go through 30.
But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us.
Okay. So there's nowhere to hide from the Son of God. And he will be executing judgment on that. The question for each one of us is, where do we fall in this? Or are we going to survive the judgment of the Lamb? It's very sobering type stuff. Yes?
Well, it says, I think it's the end of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about them having turned from idols to serve the living God. And goes on and says, and to wait for the Son from heaven who will deliver us from the wrath to come.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting when you think about that. The Son could deliver us from that wrath or stand in judgment.
He's coming out.
Yeah. So choose. Let's go to chapter 7. Now, as you got into chapter 7, did you have some questions as you studied that? A lot of how we read that, we're predisposed certain ways depending on how we view and interpret the book of Revelation. Pam and I were talking about it this morning, and John MacArthur takes a very different view, premillennial versus all millennial, which is what Derek Thomas and Hendrickson are taking. So that will color and shape how we understand who these 144,000 are versus the great multitude that we're going to see. So let's take a look at that. After this, I saw four angels standing at the corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Let's just stop there. What picture are we given there? Again, chapters 4 through 7, when you think about it, it's all about the tribulation during the church age, from the first coming of Christ until the second coming of Christ. And it's a picture of all these judgments that the earth is going to experience. So what do the four winds represent? It says, I saw standing four angels at the corner of the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. What picture? Remember, Revelation is a picture book, and you have to stand back and look at the big picture. But what do those winds represent? Oftentimes, even in Scripture.
Is it the weather of the earth?
Okay, I think it's more than that.
Is it judgment?
judgment?
I think it is. When we have very strong winds here, you know, trees go down, power lines go down. But throughout the Old Testament and some of the New Testament, winds are assigned, they're agents of God executing judgment. Let's look at one of them, Jeremiah 49. And verse 36. And somebody read that one. 49:36.
And I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all those winds, and there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come.
Okay, so again, it's a sign of judgment. It's an agent of God's judgment. And he uses all sorts of things represented in nature or even other countries to act as his agent in that. So going, let me switch this. Going back to that, in verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending and rising from the rising of the sun. Which direction is the rising of the sun?
East.
In the east. And where is John right now? What island? Okay, and what direction is Jerusalem from where he's at right now?
South.
Hope not. To the east. Jerusalem's to the east. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with a seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. The seal is a big deal. What do seals in this context represent?
Identify who you are, who you belong to.
Exactly. It identifies ownership. Does it, anything else?
Someone who had the king's seal had his authority.
Okay, had his authority. So authority, ownership, and
protection.
So it represents all of that. What seal do we have as Christians?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Let's look at a couple of verses on that. Ephesians 1:13. And let's go to verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1. Yes, somebody will read that. Okay, guys, we're going to pick up on this reading a little quicker.
And him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory.
Okay. And now, stay in Ephesians. Go to chapter 4, verse 30. And somebody read that one.
And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
Okay, so we as Christians are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And remember, Revelation, it's a picture book. So don't try to squeeze a literal interpretation or understanding of that. It's a picture. And so these seals that we receive, and actually in actuality, is the Holy Spirit there. Now, we come to verses 4 through 8 of chapter 7. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And we go down, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from Gad, 12,000 from Asher, Naphtali, 12 Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. As you read those, and I know you read your study notes probably, what's unique about the listing of those 12 tribes?
Well,
because Joseph is listed, and usually his two sons were listed.
Who's missing?
Dan.
Why is Dan missing? And I know you read that, and you said, Dan is missing. I need to research this and find out why Dan is missing. And you came up with? Okay, we'll go with, when all else fails, what would you do without study Bibles, huh?
No, I read those last
time. Oh. So what about Dan? Why, speculation on why Dan is missing?
They were one of the early tribes to fall into idolatry.
Okay, let's just look at it real quick. Go to Judges 18. And go to verse, I lost it here. Go to verse 30. Somebody read that one. I don't need to go to it. I'll let you guys do that.
Do not be judged as well as you be judged.
Okay, very good. Somebody will continue that.
And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land.
Okay, so they were heavy into idolatry, and that's speculation. That's why Dan's omitted. But the bigger question is what? As you read this and study this intensely, what's the two big questions that came to your mind? I hope something came to your mind. You didn't just gloss over it. Who do they represent, and what does the number 144,000 mean? Do we take that literally? Now, question. Has anybody, any group in church history ever taken that literally, 144,000? Who? You got the answer.
No, I know it's true, but...
They were at our door yesterday.
Yeah.
Oh, okay, there's a hint. Now, that narrows it, your options down to two. Who is it?
Jehovah's Witnesses.
They feel like only 144,000 are entering the kingdom. The problem is, when the Jehovah's Witnesses' numbers exceeded 144,000, they had to change their doctrine and their theology. Okay? So remember, it's a picture book. And so what does the... let's deal with that first. What does that 144,000 represent? If we don't take it literally, and we shouldn't take it literally.
12 is a number of completion.
Of completeness, of fullness. Okay? And the 1,000... Go, Alan.
Well, my understanding of it would be that it represents the church in all its fullness, Old Testament mm-hmm. and New Testament believers.
Yeah.
That's an interpretation.
Yeah. So, the remember, in the book of Revelation, colors mean a lot, numbers mean a lot. It's all symbolic throughout this whole thing. And so you have to kind of dig back and what that represented. So the 12 times 1,000 or 10,000 gives you this number of completeness. And I have to agree with Alan that I think this does represent the church in its entirety. Now, not everybody holds that view. What may be another view?
Well, one of dispensational views is that this represents 144,000 people are going to go forth and do evangelism during the so-called millennium.
Okay. And some will say this is Israel, ethnic Israel.
Yeah.
Okay.
Jews.
Yeah. So let's look at some verses. I think that's not the way I lean. I feel like this does represent the entire church, the church triumphant. Let's look at a few verses on that says the faithful believers will enter the sons of Israel. Who are these sons of Israel? Could it be just ethnic Israel? Or could it be something else? Let's go for the something else. Let's look at quite a few verses here. Let's go to Matthew. And I would say this is the church is the new Israel. Okay? And this is not replacing theology. It's not replacing Israel. It's like expanding the tent. So let's go to Matthew 19:28. We've got quite a few to look up. Okay, somebody read 28.
So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel."
Okay. So that kind of leans toward that this represents the church of the new Israel. Let's go to Romans 2. Romans 2, 28 and 29. So telling us who the true Jew is. So somebody read 28 and 29.
"For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God."
Okay, so that's telling us who the true Jew is, the new Israel. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 6. In verses 15 and 16. And focus especially on the last few words of verse 16. So somebody read 15 and 16.
"Do not be like the hypocrites."
Okay, somebody will finish that up.
"For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God."
Okay, upon the Israel of God. Okay, so those who receive Christ are the Israel of God. One more. No, two more. Let's go to Ephesians 2. This is a long one. I'll read it. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So after you look at those verses, I have to think that the 144,000 are who? Who? It's the church, Jew and Gentile, believers in Christ, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. Now, what's interesting, this ceiling that we see in chapter 7, these 144,000, does that mean they are exempted from any physical harm? No, it doesn't. We can go back to Revelation 2:10 and know that that's not the case. It just is stated in close proximity. In 2:10, "Do not fear for what you're about to suffer. For behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death." So it's not a guarantee of our physical safety.
Well, you must be having more martyrs, because it says who would be killed as they were.
Exactly. But this sealing by the Holy Spirit guarantees us what? Does it guarantee us safety from physical harm? No. But what does it guarantee? Salvation. Protection of our souls. Eternal blessedness. There's ultimate safety there. Go to John 10:28. And Jesus says, I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So this promise, this safety that they're guaranteed, is not physical safety, but it's eternal life, the fact that our soul will never perish. So now we think we got over a heavy part here, identifying who these 144,000 are. Remember, 144,000 is not a literal number. It's what?
Symbolic
of? The church?
Believers, all believers.
Okay.
Right.
Now,
right. Yes. Also, I just point this out. You will have tribulation for 10 days.
Mm-hmm.
10 is another number that's got symbolic meaning. I don't think it meant exactly 10 days. And that's true not only in this book, but you can find it in the Old Testament too. The number 10 is used. So, I mean, it's just, we've got these numbers, 7, 12, mm-hmm. 10. And 10 to multiple of 1,000, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, keep that all in mind as you go along, you know. The symbolic significance of numbers.
Yeah, where people get in trouble is when they start taking it literally, just like the Jehovah's Witness did with 144,000. It's a picture book. There's a lot of symbolism in there. Colors mean something. Numbers mean something. All this means something. So now we go to verse 9. You thought you got over that hump. Now we have another one. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Question. As you read that, who did you think this great multitude is? What are your options?
The rest of the world.
Is what?
The rest of the population.
I don't know. We'll just see. What else?
Believers and non-believers.
Okay. Let's read on. Let's see what if we can narrow this down. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in their white robes with palm branches in their hands. Stop there. Now, what do you think of the great multitude?
Believers.
So we've now narrowed it down. So the big question is, is this great multitude here the same as the 144,000, or is it two different groups? I know you came up with that question as you were reading this, right? And what answer did you come to?
Well, I think they're the same group.
Yeah. One kind of gives us a picture on earth. The other one gives us a picture from a heavenly perspective. And I have to agree. I think it's the same. Not everybody thinks that. Some thinks it is a different group. But I think the argument for being the same group describes from two different perspectives. From an earthly perspective, from a heavenly perspective. So that, but in what we see here, it says it's a great multitude that no one could number. Then they kind of give us a more description from every nation, all tribes and people, languages. Okay, where have we heard that before? Okay, Matthew 28:19. Where else? Go way back in your Bible.
Abraham,
exactly. Go to 15:5 that we'll start with. And this is God's covenant with Abraham. On 15:5, and he says, and he brought Abraham outside, and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to, number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And this is almost the final consummation. We go from the first book of the Bible now to the end book of the Bible. Let's also go to 32:12 in Genesis. This is this covenantal promise being passed down. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Okay? So again, these are the people, these are the believers in Christ that form this great multitude. But these are in heaven. Okay? So John's looking beyond this age, and it's a different, it's probably the same group, just from a different perspective. Okay? But where are this, where is this group, this great multitude? Where is their location? Where are they?
At the throne.
Okay.
Before the Lamb, it says.
Okay. So it says, and they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in their white robes with palm branches on their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Again, what do we talk about when we talk about the deity of Christ? There's four ways to show that he's one in essence, three in persons, that Christ is deity. And in this case, they share the same titles, the same works, the same attributes, and they both receive the same worship. And that's what they're receiving here. We have God the Father and the Lamb on the throne, and that he's being worshipped. And so those standing around the throne represent what? Communion and fellowship with God the Father and for the Lamb. Okay? Let's look at verse. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on the faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever. Amen." And in verse 13, and one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? From where have they come?" Verse 14, and he said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So again, even though they've been sealed, that seal doesn't protect them from physical harm. That we've seen this throughout all of church history. We even see it today. Just recently, in this last week, I think it was earlier in the week, that some rebels came over from Somalia, came into Kenya, and they went into a guest house, and they singled out the Christians and killed 12 of them. I mean, specifically singled out the Christians. We see this all the time, that the Christians are being persecuted on a much smaller scale. I saw this article. Yep, that's not it. That's it. Here's a picture of a guy right here. Did anybody read this about this late pastor in Georgia? We don't experience what we see in Kenya and Somalia and other places like that in the Middle East, where the Christian church is systematically being destroyed. But here, this is getting close to home. This is Georgia. Now, you think of Georgia, you think a conservative state. I mean, by and large, it should be a conservative state. That's how we pigeonhole them. But this is Georgia. Let me just read part of this. A lay minister who is suing the Georgia Department of Public Health for religious discrimination has been ordered by the state's attorney general to relinquish his sermons to the government, according to federal documents. That's hitting kind of close to home. In Georgia, being a conservative state, we're living in Oregon. Let me read on some more. They said, "Please produce a copy of your sermon notes and or transcripts." The Attorney General Samuel Owens wrote to attorneys representing Dr. Eric Walsh. Skipping down. His attorney said the government was curious about sermons Dr. Walsh delivered on health, marriage, sexuality, world religions, science, and creationism. He also preached on what the Bible says regarding homosexuality. This is the United States. This isn't... let me go on. A new era has come to our shores, a time where the government finds it acceptable to suppress the freedom of religion, even to the extent of requesting a minister's sermons. Kander said, "As an ordained minister, I know this is not merely an assault on the messenger, but the very message of sacred scripture." Kander correctly noted the government seems to exclusively target one faith, biblical Christianity. You know, persecution can take all sorts of faces. It can be the ultimate where there's death, or it can be things like this. But, it's hitting kind of close to home. So when they come knocking on Alan's door, we'll see what happens. So, in verse 14, go back to verse 14. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Let's look at a couple of verses that support that. 1 John 1:7. And somebody read that, please. 1 John 1:7.
But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins.
Okay, so there's a cleansing there. We're made white. Finally, go to Hebrews 9:14. And somebody read that one, 9:14 of Hebrews.
How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Okay. But going back to Revelation now, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, a place of safety, a place of fellowship, a place of communion. And they serve him not day and night in his temple, who sits on the throne, will shelter them with his presence. The security there. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And of course, if you're living over there in the Middle East, that probably means more to them than it would to us with this cloud cover here. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. I mean, again, look how comforting these words are when all through so far, all the seals are showing tribulation for the entire church during the entire church age. And it creates angst in us when we read about this. It creates angst in us when we watch the news or read the newspaper. But this is a means of comforting us, okay? For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be the shepherd who will guide them to springs of living water. Now, when you read that, what did you think about that? What did that draw your mind back to? Springs of living water. Anything in the New Testament?
The woman at the well.
The woman at the well. Let's go to that. I think it's John 4:15. Brenda, would you read that?
The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.
Okay. Let's go also to Revelation 21, verse 6. That's not what I want, I don't think.
It has.
That's not it. Go to 22:17. Somebody read that one.
The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price.
Okay. And that's what it's talking about here. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Again, that takes us back to Revelation 21, 1 through 4.
Your 21:6 was right.
Was it?
Yeah.
I must be looking at the wrong place. Go ahead and read that one.
And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him.
Okay, I was looking at the wrong place then. I thought, well, I sure thought I'd check there. Says he'll wipe away every tear. It also says that in Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, The dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Listen to this. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Isn't that amazing? We almost, as readers of this, after we're seeing chapter after chapter, chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, showing the tribulation during the entire church age, that we too will experience, you know, whether we're martyrs or calamity strike us or our family, this is given here to provide great comfort and salve to the soul here. Now, we finished up this chapter, and as we go to chapter 8, we finally see the seventh seal about to be opened. And so that's what you're to read next week. Go to the next chapter. We'll just take it one chapter at a time. We'll try to cover all of chapter 8 next week. Let me read. This is something that, you know, we had our hymn sing the other day, and Desiree and Katie, Desiree sang this. Listen to this. This is the secret place. This is what Desiree sang. It was beautiful words. I want to remind you of some of the words, and it's almost what we're talking about here. Who dwells within his inmost, his most secret place, is never far from his blessed grace. Neath the great shadow, all will be well. No better place for us to dwell. I'm skipping the refrain. Fear not the terror that comes at night, nor flaming arrows by morning light. His truth is always our sword and shield. Against his power, all foes must yield. 1,000 fall now at every side. 10,000 more may have yet to die. Yet plague and sword can ne'er kill the soul. His angels guard us now, safe and whole. Sounds like it's just coming out of these chapters in Revelation. Refuge and fortress for all who trust. No safer pasture for man of dust. Neath the wings and the feathers of the Holy Lord, no greater comfort can he afford. Those great words. Now, I must admit, Desiree did a much better job singing that than I did reading that. But it was. I thought, you know, we passed those out, and it didn't get passed out before she sang it, but I thought that was good. One more, and I'll stop with that. This is from a song by the Gettys, In Christ Alone. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. His cornerstone is solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love and depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving ceased. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. And these are what the believers are called to do, is remember that the Lamb is either going to be their judge or their Redeemer. And that's up to us whether we receive Christ and fully trust in Christ for our salvation and our eternal security. So, comments, questions? So if I quiz you next week and say, who are the 44,000? You're going to tell me. And who the great multitude is? You'll know that. Remember, as you read this, if you come across tough passages, settle down there for a while and try to work your way through it. I know we haven't worked through the questions at the end of each chapter in your book, but I strongly recommend you wrestle with those questions. They're really good questions. And we always tend to run out of time, but they're beneficial for you if you'll try to answer those. So, any comments, questions, parting words? It's kind of like when you get married, peace, speak now, or hold your peace. Okay, I'll see you across the grassy knoll.